As you find your seats, let's take up our blue hymnals and turn to hymn number 198. We know that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord was risen from the dead. So we'll sing hymn number 198, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Hymn 198. Triune God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do praise you this morning for your eternal wisdom, power, and providence. We praise you for the redemption that has been procured through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your care for us in bringing us together to this morning. We thank you for your kindness in giving us a church family, in giving us the ordinances, the preaching of the word. Help us to use these graces properly today. Help us to love one another, not in word, but in deed. Help us to glorify you through our thoughts and actions today. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Go ahead and turn now to hymn number 400. We'll sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. In the teaching on the Psalms this morning, we were talking about the Lord being our helper, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, Samuel called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so that's where we get that idea in the second verse of raising our Ebenezer. It's that the Lord is our helper. So let's sing hymn number 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy ever
take our Psalters now and turn to Psalm 145. Close to the end of our Psalters there. And we'll sing the first version of it, so the one that is headed by Psalm 145, David's Psalm of Praise. We'll sing verses 1 through 8 to the tune, My God, I Love Thee. So Psalm 145, the first version, verses 1 through 8 to the tune, My God, I Love Thee. Catechism. Last week was one question, and this week kind of makes up for it with four questions. So last week we talked about the benefits that we receive from the resurrection of Christ. And this morning the question is, how do you understand the words, He ascended into heaven? Speaking of the Apostles' Creed, when we say that we believe that when Jesus was resurrected, He ascended into heaven. How do we understand those words? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and in our behalf there continues, until he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47, is not then Christ with us even unto the end of the world, as he has promised? The answer is, Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not upon earth. But according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48. But are not in this way the two natures in Christ separated from one another, if the manhood be not wherever the Godhead is? And the answer is by no means. For since the Godhead is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it must follow that it is indeed beyond the bounds of the manhood, which it has assumed, but is yet nonetheless in the same also, and remains personally united to it. Question 49. What benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven, as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit, as an earnest, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. And to that we say, Amen. Amen.
back in the book of Habakkuk again. Let's turn there to Habakkuk chapter number 1. And if you would, stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, and we will look at a few verses here, starting in verse number 5 of chapter number 1. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Father, as we begin to work through these particular portions of Scripture, Lord, I know some of these verses may seem foreign to those who've not heard sermons preached on them or who have not read with regularity this passage of Scripture, but Lord, I pray that there would be a newfound joy in hearing these words again, as joyful and as convicting as it was to Josiah the day that he heard the law read in his ears. And I pray that we would be faithful to obey what we find here, and the applications that will be in this lesson today would resound in our hearts and cause us to walk more obediently day by day. I pray now that you would help me as I preach this passage to do justice to it in such a way that I would not detract from the Word of God nor add to it, but give glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The last time that we were here, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the complaint that Habakkuk was making to God in verses 1 through 4. He wondered in verse number 2, O Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to cry and you won't hear me? He argued that the violence in the world was being ignored by God. In verse number 3, God was making him have to see all this iniquity. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? He went ahead and argued then in verse number 4 that as a result of God's inaction, and in fact, God not acting the way Habakkuk imagined he ought to be acting, that the law itself was slacked or paralyzed, held in place, couldn't do what it was designed to do, and that nobody would end up being judged rightly at all. And as he says, wrong judgment would proceed, and the wicked doth compass about the righteous. These are the things that would happen as a result of God not doing what Habakkuk thought ought to happen. Now, I think that's the place for many of us sometimes. We'll look at society and what's going on, and we'll say, oh Lord, how long? Because I know how you're supposed to act, and I know what you're supposed to do, and I'm wondering how long we're going to have to sit here until you do what I know you ought to be doing. And the truth is, we may be wrong in what God is planning to do in the first place. We may have an ideology that was taught to us in our youth about how the end times were supposed to unfold. And because we were taught that and we'd studied it and heard it said to us so many times, we came to believe now that God is just dragging his feet. Now, you know, we don't know why he's waiting, but he is. Well, it must be for a good reason, but God needs to get with it. You know, I don't know why he's not doing what he's doing, and I don't know how long I'm going to have to endure this, as though we're suffering beyond some previous generation has suffered. And we don't know how bad, God doesn't know how bad it is for us or something. Well, we read this, and we ought to be a bit nervous as we recall the Apostle Paul telling the church in Rome something. Go over to Romans chapter number 9. You may remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the church there at Rome. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, he reminds them of something. He says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, I love what Paul does. Here he is, this New Testament believer, but he does not disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament and separate it out as something unnecessary or just for a reference. He says, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The Scripture does it. I love this. So I thought it was Aaron speaking on behalf of Moses. Now these are the words of God. He calls them here the scripture. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, I'm sure Pharaoh in his day imagined that his false gods had raised him to the position he was in to be a god for a specific purpose, and he probably had ideas in his mind as to what those purposes were to be in all of his narcissism and his glorious grandeur. But God is telling him there's a purpose that I've raised you up, and here it is. Therefore, hath he mercy on he whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So he says, Pharaoh needs to understand the scripture says to him, I've raised you up for a specific purpose. And by the way, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he's also going to harden the hearts of those whom he's decided to harden. A very hard one for many to accept. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me. You're going to logically reason then by me telling you this. Why doth he yet find fault? How could God find fault then with somebody if he has hardened them? For who hath resisted his will? Who could resist his will if he decides to show mercy to one or he decides to harden one? Who can fight against that? Because the implication is God is sovereign. He can harden who he wants to harden. He can show mercy to who he wants to show mercy to. He can do that. So who in the world could resist the will of God? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And here is the word to Habakkuk. As Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt hear cry out to thee of violence and wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance for spoiling and violence before me? And there are they that shall rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack. God, you don't understand what's going on. And Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Taking just a very common analogy, everybody knew somebody that was a potter or in a potter's family in that day. You didn't get cups shipped in to Walmart and go pick them up back then. Somebody made them. You probably knew somebody personally that did it if you didn't make some yourself. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He may take a lump of clay and break it in half and make some cups for dinner, and he may take another one and turn it into a spittoon or even a bowl that was set under your cot so that you didn't have to go out into the elements to relieve yourself in the middle of the night. From the very same lump of clay, he might make those two distinct objects. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if he wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, went on and on and on with long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if he let Pharaoh grow up to a grown man and develop an army and to besiege a nation and put them into slavery? What if he did that? What if God did that with Pharaoh? This vessel that was to be destroyed, what if he allowed him to have some great power? What if he were to have raised him up? Even though he was fitted, even though he was designed for destruction. And I don't know if you've ever been out with your shotgun and got a chance to shoot at clay pigeons. Now, honestly, the first time I did that, I thought that the pigeons were going to be shaped like pigeons. I didn't know they were little orange discs. And I got out there and I was like, oh, man, I've never shot clay pigeons before. This should be fun. And they handed me one. Here's what they look like. I was like, it doesn't even have a picture of a pigeon on it. I don't get it, you know. And so we began to shoot those. And, man, that was a whole lot of fun doing that. And the thought came to my mind, when they were manufacturing those in the factory, they said, these are fitted for destruction. We have designed these for one purpose, to be blown to smithereens. And when they hit the ground, the rain and the elements will turn them back into soil. And you don't have to worry about going out and picking them up. It's no big deal. Just let them lay there because they'll just turn back into the dirt they were made from. They were fitted for destruction. So I hope that can give you a little bit better understanding of God's plan with Pharaoh. He said, I'm raising this guy up so I can destroy him for my glory.
Amen.
Whew. I don't know about you, but for us as human beings, you know, I told somebody, I bought a goat from a church member not long ago, and I fitted him for destruction. I got these little rubber bands, and we made him less of a man and prepared him so that he could be fitted to be put into a pot of stew later. I prepared him for the very thing that I'm going to do to him this spring. And so, God here says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? What if he, in turn, there's some folks that are enslaved that he intends to free because he's fitted them for mercy? So what if he's done this? So Habakkuk asks a very hard series of questions. Why are you going to do this, God? And Paul, in a sense, answers it. Well, who are you to reply to God in the first place? And secondly, what if God decided to do it this way? I would imagine Habakkuk was expecting God to intervene graciously and possibly send revival to his people. Maybe that's what he was waiting on. That's what we pray for, is it not? We pray all the time. We keep 2 Chronicles 7:14 in our mind many times. I'll see it on bumper stickers. I'll see it on refrigerator magnets. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God has promised that he would hear from heaven, he would forgive their sins, and he would heal their land. That's what he says. So that's what we pray. You know, oh God, that's what we want. We want you to do this. Habakkuk may have been thinking what God had done under the reign of King Josiah when Habakkuk was just a boy. He said, I remember they found a copy of the Word of God, and Josiah got all pumped up and said, we're going to reestablish the Passover. We're going to start worshiping in the temple. We're going to, and a revival broke out in the land, and prosperity came once again to the land. Maybe he remembered the stories of 100 years earlier about when God sent revival to that wicked kingdom of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. He was like, you know, that was a great time. God sent revival to pagans, to Gentiles even. So surely he's going to send revival to his people. But when God answered Habakkuk, I think it was a shocker. I don't think it was what Habakkuk was looking for. Verse number 5, he said, I'm going to work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. I mean, you're going to hear about what I'm going to do and you're going to go, no way. No way. That's not what we were expecting. Verse number 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The Chaldeans, the people of Babylon. Wow, Babylon. Babylon and Nineveh had been enemies forever. And now you're telling me that Babylon is going to march and destroy us? He calls them a bitter and a hasty nation. They were ruthless. They were presently sweeping across the then known earth. They were hearing reports of what they were doing. And notice they were possessing dwelling places that are not theirs. They are going into places that are not their land. And they're not just going through destroying and moving along. They're possessing them. They're going in and settling them. They're taking over. Their kingdom is expanding in a vast measure. It means they're going in like the Romans would do many times. They would go in and subjugate a people. And then they would tell those people, you have to teach your children to speak our language. You have to teach your children to honor our flags and our kings and our gods and become citizens of our kingdom. That's what Babylon was doing. They were expanding and taking on these new territories. Verse number 7, we get a further description. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now, when we say terrible today, it means something different to us today than our English Bible actually presents. When we say a dish of food is terrible, ooh, that was terrible, we may actually finish eating it. I mean, we may have a recipe, that's terrible, I don't want that again. Or we may just be comparing it to dessert. It's terrible compared to dessert. But we use that word so loosely. The Bible language, though, means terrifying. Now, if you thought of that when somebody set food in front of you, oh, that's terrifying. What would people at the table think? You know, it's just spaghetti. I know, but it's terrifying me. It's putting fear into my bones. And that's the idea here. They're terrible. And you notice the last part of verse number 7, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Literally, they've become a law unto themselves. They are making up the laws as they go, it appears. They're only concerned with themselves. There's no mercy. None whatsoever. Sounds almost like a modern Disney movie. You know, do what you feel is right. Very subjective standards. The standard is not objectively based on something that's unchanging, like the Word of God. But it's based upon the cultural standards that seem to drift to and fro. And so that's how we should feel about whatever. And this is exactly who the people of Babylon were. The Chaldeans were in no way a people that were going to go into a land and be bothered by a previously set up law. That's not going to keep them from doing what they're doing. Verse number 8, their army here is described as unbeatable. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Every creature that either gives you fear or a sense of awe and wonder are described here as literally the people that are invading them. Their army seems unbeatable. Verse number 9, they're really here for one thing, violence. And their captives are like the sands of the sea. Look at what it says. They shall come all for violence. There aren't going to be some of these soldiers with mercy in their heart. They're coming in for one thing. Their faces, and by the way, again, violence in our English Bible has to do with the shedding of blood. It has to do with the shedding of blood. It's not just somebody mean, you know, oh, he's a violent person. Listen to the way he's talking. No. Nothing like that. Violence has to do with bloodshed. And so it's a much more intense word when somebody says domestic violence. Well, in biblical terms, that would be death. That would be death. But in today's terms, it's a harsh word. Domestic violence would be. So it's a different circumstance altogether when you read it from the biblical perspective. So they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. So they'll have so many captives, you won't be able to number them all. Because this is what they're coming for, destruction. Verse number 10, leadership doesn't intimidate them. Authority isn't something that causes them to halt a little bit. Look what it says in verse 10. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Doesn't matter what forces they run up against. It doesn't matter if this king has a long history of, you know, defending his city. It doesn't matter what kind of walls are going to be built there. The Chaldeans were known for one thing, going in and taking over. They will destroy whatever's in front of them. Doesn't matter if you're a prince or if you're a king. That's not a concern for them. They're going to look at you and they're going to determine a value. What value do you place on our expanding kingdom? And if there's a value to you, we're going to take you and use you. That's why the princes and the intellect were taken in the time of their invasion. Daniel and all of his friends, as they were taken, the best were chosen, the smartest, the wisest, and they were taken because they're going to help with the economy of Babylon. So what we'll do is we'll take men like that, we'll make eunuchs out of them. We don't have to worry. We'll take the fight out of them and we'll put them into our kingdom and let them serve as slaves for the rest of their days. And you know, we'll just use the best minds the way we want them to. They weren't worried about position or anything of that nature. Verse number 11. Now it appears that after the conquest of Judah, that the king of Babylon was a bit puffed up and he became more and more full of pride, and he went on to conquer what we know from history, the Moabites and the Ammonites. He even dipped into Egypt. He took a lot of territories there before returning home, and all the while he's giving credit to his false gods. And that's what verse 11 tells us. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. So he's going to see victories and begin to go, hey, we're pretty good. I don't think anything can stop us. And it's going to embolden him to go a bit further. And he's going to go further and further and further until he begins to take many places captive that weren't even on his original list. It's like when you're talking to somebody at a restaurant, and it's usually in a little bit of finer dining establishment, like maybe Wendy's or something, and you go into a place like that and you say, yeah, I like this, but I always like mine cooked this way. They say, you know what? We've got something back there. It's not on the menu, but let me tell you about it. Now, okay, Wendy's doesn't do that, but, you know, and you go, oh, really, can you do that? Oh, yeah, we've got a chef back there. He can do some amazing things, and it's a little bit like that. He goes into this saying, here's what our schedule's going to be, and he starts doing swell. He says, yeah, let's see what else we can do. Let's see just how far we can take this and kind of stir it up a little bit. Instead of saying, you know what, we set some guidelines and we know what we need to do in order to get back home safely with our army. No, he just got more and more proud. Now Habakkuk begins to question God's wisdom in doing this with Babylon. He says, so you're going to have Babylon come in and invade us. And they're going to do it with such impunity. They're going to come in with such destruction and pride and arrogance. This wicked nation, this is what you're going to do with them. Instead of sending us revival, you're sending us the Chaldeans? Really? Verse number 12, he doesn't understand why they should be destroyed by such wicked people. He thought Babylon was ordained to exist for the purpose of being judged alone. Not that they would be the ones to bring judgment on God's people. No way. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting? I mean, God, since you're from the beginning of everything we know and even beyond that, can't you see what's happening? O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. That's not what you've ordained. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. The reason you put these pagans on the earth, I thought, were so that they would be destroyed for your glory. Not that they would destroy us. I mean, America is not supposed to be destroyed. Before things get really bad, we're going to be raptured out. Right? We're going to escape tribulation. We won't suffer as a people. It's not how it works. Right? You're from everlasting, God. We shouldn't suffer. We should be the blessed people. We're your people, after all. Verse 13. He He's wondering, how can God look on this evil and even allow it? Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, and the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So you're going to have these wicked people come and destroy your righteous people? I mean, okay, we're not doing everything right, but we're more righteous than them. So based on that, you should treat us differently, God. I mean, this is how most of us live our lives on a daily basis, not just with God, but with everybody around us. A man makes a decision that's not in our favor, and we go, ah, am I just chopped liver? Am I unimportant? I can't believe I was passed over for that promotion. And I can't believe this. I can't believe it. We just can't fathom that God would allow something like that to pass. Now, verses 14 through 17. Now, as I read this, pay attention to it. The idea here that's being used is that fish are caught in the net of the heathen, and the heathen is so dumb that they turn around and they offer sacrifice to the nets, as though the nets themselves were the god, and there seems to be no satisfaction for the heathen. They continue to gather nations into their nets and worship their nets. Look at verse 7:14. And make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. Is that what you're trying to do? Is make us like fishes that don't have a ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And God, it just doesn't make sense to me that this is how you would operate. How could you do something like this when you obviously see they don't have a lick of sense? Now Habakkuk is really troubled, and he can't seem to understand what's happening. So in chapter 2, we get God's plan and explanation. After Habakkuk has acted like we act many times, when things aren't going our way, God begins to speak. And in verse number 1, Habakkuk is saying, okay, now I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Here he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. More than likely, I have misspoken. I need to be reproved. More than likely, I have come across in such a way that I need some correction. I may have misunderstood what God is up to, but I'm going to stand here now, and I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And in verse 2 through 5, he answers, and it is here that we have the famous verse that meant so much to the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, all of us sitting here this morning who love the Lord. We read that famous verse, the just shall live by faith. And here it is. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So, the soul which is lifted up, it's going to come to destroy you. It's not right in him, but the just shall live by faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hail, is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. So Habakkuk has to learn a valuable lesson here. God's answer is that he will eventually judge the Chaldeans. Babylon will eventually fall. But in the meantime, when it seems like hell has been unleashed upon the earth, God's people are to live by faith. They're to live by faith and trust in his control of history. God's the one that's in control of history. We say it is his story. It's the way he's laid it out for us. And Habakkuk, you're going to have to just accept that. God's people are going to have to accept that. It doesn't matter, listen to me, in the extreme here, it doesn't matter who ends up controlling Congress. The just shall live by faith, regardless of who's got control of Congress. It doesn't matter what the doctor told you this week. The just shall live by faith. We don't live by the words that the doctor tells us. We don't live by who's in power in Congress. The just shall live by faith. It doesn't matter what that person closest to you has done or said to you this week. The just shall live by faith. Now God has just laid this out, and it's in the plainest terms. Each of us have had difficult circumstances in our life at one level or another. There's been one tragedy, there's been one sorrow, there's been one discomfort, there's been one inconvenience or another this week. But it doesn't change the fact of how we're to live. The just shall live by faith. This is how the just shall live. The bottom line is, when the night is so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of your face, there isn't a peep of light at the end of the tunnel, the just shall live by faith. It's how we live. Verse 2 of chapter number 2, God instructed Habakkuk to write down the vision and to make it plain, legible for all who would read it, and make it so when it is read, in one sense, the person reading it would know when to run. He would know when to get on the move. Babylon will come. They will destroy. And Judah ought to believe it when they read it. And there ought to be a preservation in their mind. And so it is to every person who hears the judgment of God against the wicked. Every time you hear the judgment of God preached against the wicked, and you understand yourself to be unconverted, you see yourself outside of Christ, and the judgment of God is preached to the wicked, why would you not flee to the Lord? A shelter in the time of storm, the rock of salvation, my stronghold, my high tower. Why would you not flee to him? What would prevent you this moment from casting yourself upon him for salvation? He who is the doctor, he who is the door, he who is the bread of life, he who is the light of the world, for whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. If you can read it, if it is made plain to you that destruction comes to the wicked, why would you not prepare yourself to flee? And though it is written plain upon the tables, many will not run to the Savior. Though it is preached clearly in their ears. Verse number 3, the vision is for a time that is appointed. Meaning, it is set in stone. It's not a lie. It will happen. Even though judgment may seem delayed, even though the servant may say, "Where is the master? He's gone away and he's not returned." And then he begins to abuse his servants. Let us not be like this foolish servant that Jesus has told us about and begin to live in sinfulness while we wait for his coming, just because the Lord hasn't come back in your time frame. Just because the Lord hasn't returned when you think that he is supposed to return. And many times this is our reasons for going on in our sin. Hey, they haven't shown back up, so it doesn't matter. I guess nobody's going to use this anymore. I mean, I had somebody tell me one time that there was a bicycle parked out in front of their house, and they thought, well, apparently nobody's coming to use it, so I'll start using it. So they cut the chain and began to drive it, ride it around. They cut the chain and began to drive the bike around the neighborhood. Those Mormons did not appreciate it. But it was his argument. It's here and no one is used. I don't understand. The master hasn't returned to take it and do anything with it. I'll use it for my own benefit now. In verse 4, the description of the man who believes that he's safe from the judgment of God. Listen to what he says here. And this is, I think, very telling. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. I'm safe from the judgment. It hasn't happened yet. I don't even hear the chariots on the hillsides or in the valley. I don't see the dust from the enemy. I haven't heard any reports about the trouble. Well, I'm giving you the report of the trouble. God will judge sinners. It is what he has promised to do, and it's written upon the tables. And let him that run, let him that run that readeth it. He should run quickly. His soul is lifted up. He's proud, thinking he can discern the time of judgment that God will come. Thinks that he can lay down tonight in his bed and close his eyes and wake in the morning and start all over again. He thinks that he can crawl in the car and safely traverse the town that he lives in and get back safely without dying in the process. He thinks he can stuff food into his mouth and eat it without any regard and not get choked and die at that moment, because he's done it time and time again and the master has not returned. He is the man that says, I'll trust Jesus when it's a more convenient time. I'll trust him when I'm at the end of my days, after I've done everything I want to do, and then I know I don't have much left in me, then I will trust him. I'll trust him before I get married, because I would want to raise a family in church. I'll trust him when I am ready. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 2, quoting from Isaiah 49, for in Isaiah 49, Isaiah is showing how God would hear the prayer of the Messiah. And Paul takes and extends that usage of that Old Testament prophecy to show something more. In the time of Christ, God is willing to show mercy to his people. In him alone is the throne of grace accessible to us. And now that Jesus has come, God is willing to pardon. And people should avail themselves of the offers of mercy from him as the preaching of the word goes forth. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is when the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and yet his own received him not. Pastors stand before congregation multiple times a week in some cases, declares the pardon of sin through Jesus Christ. The warnings of judgment are poured from the Bible. As pulpits are faithful to the word of God, and Paul says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything. In other words, as ministers, Paul didn't want to put a stumbling block in anyone's way, but preached in such a way that their ministry could not be blamed as causing someone to miss the clear preaching of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And he said in another place, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In the end, Habakkuk gets it. In the end, God's prophet comes clean. And he's willing to say what you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be honest and willing to say. Go over to chapter number 3. Look at Habakkuk's final and concluding thought on all of this as he now understands that God hasn't done anything apart from what is absolutely best for his children. And here's the way he sums it up. And this is a challenge for me. And I would guess since you and I are cut from the same cloth, it would be a challenge for you as well. Verse 17, Habakkuk says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places." And this is to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This is not the words on the lips of most Americans today. In fact, not at all. We say, "Woe to me," every time a little creature comfort is upset. If you look at the description in verse 17, this is absolute destitution. There is nothing to eat. Everything is gone. It is not that we only have beans and rice one meal and rice and beans the next meal. That's not what it is. There's not a bean to be found, and there is not a grain of rice in the cupboard. There is not a critter in the stall. There's no chicken to lay an egg. There's no chicken to eat. There's nothing. And he said, even if every single thing that I am depending upon for my survival is gone, here's his response. "Yet in spite of this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Indicating that salvation in Habakkuk's mind is much more than physical prosperity. Much more. In fact, he is saying the physical really has nothing to do with my service to God. That if it's all gone, if it's all stripped from me, if everything that I've worked for is gone and there's nothing else that I can lay my hands on and claim as my own, God says, "I'm going to rejoice in you anyway. I'm going to give you glory anyway." We can't even say that when the air goes out in our car. Unless the just is really living by faith, we can't say that when the doctor says, "I don't know about this test result. We're going to have to go back in and do a biopsy." Unless the just lives by faith, we can't take that. We can't say this when we find out that someone may have said something behind our back. We're destroyed now. I can't function. One of your children comes in from church, "So-and-so said something ugly about me. I don't know what to do now." And we're like, "Oh, I'll talk to their parent." "No, don't say anything. It'll just make them madder at me. I'm ready to give up." You say, "Well, I would expect that from a child." Yet, we grown folks aren't much different. Somebody says something on Facebook about a post that we put on there. Our heart goes to fluttering and we type out a response and then we delete the response. Then we type it out again and then we delete it again. And we just get so wound up over these things, it's just we can't stand the injustice. The bottom line is we're a generation that Paul's warned about. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're not there yet in our Wednesday evening services, so I'll give you a sneak peek. We're still in chapter 2, 2 Timothy. But he's telling Timothy, "I want you to know something else, Timothy. told you a lot of stuff so far, but this is something else you need to know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also. Be aware of this also, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous. What does a perilous time look like to the Apostle Paul? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Glad we're not experiencing that today. Covetous. Well, America's been spared from covetousness, haven't they? Boasters. I'm proud that we haven't fallen into that. Oh, proud. Blasphemers? Wait a minute. What's this one doing here? Disobedient to parents? A mark of a perilous time? A generation that is in the throes of its last breath of life? Because that's the idea being presented here. The generation that is at its last breath of life is when children will not obey their parents. The most basic understanding in a household is that children obey mom and dad. And he says, that's the sign of the last breath of society. Children say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm obviously smarter than everybody in this household. And I'm going to get my way, one way or the other. Unthankful? That's a mark? Unholy? Without natural affection? You're not suggesting that mothers would not care for the children in their womb, Paul. I know that. How strange that would be, that a natural affection would not be with a mother and a child in the womb. Wait. How about just a woman loving a man? And a man loving a woman? Truth breakers? Are you kidding? False accusers? Incontinent? Fierce? Despisers of those that are good? That one blows my mind. I don't even understand what that could possibly mean. Unless, of course, you had a man preaching the gospel that's more of a threat to a society than rapists. And we would imprison him because he insists on preaching to the saints each week. Traitors? Heady? High-minded? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Now, I can't imagine that, because none of us would miss a Sunday service for a ball game. None of us would lay out of church because we had a trip planned to Six Flags over Georgia. We wouldn't do that. So this is a foreign thing to our mind, isn't it? Having a form of godliness. This is the perilous times we're talking about. Having a form of godliness. Having this, it looks like God. It's like when I was a little boy, I used to make models of cars. I thought that was so neat. And we would build these little cars. You get all these little parts and you would glue them together. And I never went to anybody and said, I own a 55 or 56 Chevy. I own one. I never would do that. I have a model of one. But in this, it's having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We'd rather have the image more than we would the power. From such, turn away. May God give us some Habakkuks. We may get discouraged and we may question what God is doing at the moment, as Habakkuk did in the early part of his book. But we don't stay there for long. We look over a particularly dismal situation and we declare it doesn't matter if there is not a blossom one on the fig tree. It doesn't matter if there is not one grape on the vine. It doesn't matter if a drop of oil does not come from that olive tree, nor a grain of rice or corn from the field. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Why will we do that? Because of verse 19 in our text. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. You here who have heard the gospel and declared yourselves to be more wise than God Himself by denying it and holding on to your own works, I preach repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ alone today. Those who trust in their own works, I would call you to turn from them. Repent and believe that gospel message. For those of us who say we are saved, as Habakkuk truly was a man of God, and you have those moments of discouragement, rush to the end of the chapter and remember, he said, it doesn't matter, although these things may happen in the course that you have laid them out, God, I'm satisfied that you have done right in the heavens. Let us be faithful and rejoice in his goodness toward us. And yes, even in those days that we feel his strictness. Let us stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for carefully revealing to us that the just shall not live by our own ideas, our own type of theology. We don't want to live by a false notion of who you are. Help us to be a people that would live by faith. Those that have been justified by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.